Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. It's one of the fun things about Easter is that there's no other time in the church calendar, like in the year, where so many Christians are gathered in the same place talking about the exact same thing. So like whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or whatever you are, Coptic, Christian, whatever, everybody's talking about the same thing today. I guess except the Eastern Orthodox Church, they created their own calendar. But we'll forget about them for a minute and say that the rest of us are all kind of on the same page this morning, which is a really exciting place to be, right? And so we did a baptism just a couple hours ago. The Pope baptized somebody. Like it's just, this is what's happening all over the world today. By the way, this is a great story if you haven't seen this. This guy was a migrant living in Rome, and I think there was a robbery in progress that he stopped, and so he's like a migrant turned hero, and the Pope baptized him, I think it was earlier this morning. What is Rome, like 7 hours ahead of us? So the question I have is, I've been in the church for 44 years, I was raised in church, I've been a pastor for 19 years. For 10 years, I've had to deliver an Easter sermon, because you don't get to do that when you're an associate pastor, just when you become lead pastor, because, you know, pastors aren't allowed to take vacations on Easter Sunday. And so for 10 years, I've been doing an Easter message, and every year I tell people it's one of the hardest messages of the year to give, because it's the same thing we talked about last year. What I said last year still applies, and what I said 2 years ago still applies, right? So I thought I'd start this way, is I want to ask a question of you all. What's happening today? Why are we gathered? How does Good Friday and Easter, how does it all fit together? And I'm curious as to what you're going to say. Like, you give a little bit of a sermon, and then I'll give a little bit of a sermon, all right? So let's start there. If you're new with us, by the way, welcome to Imago Dei Church. This is just what we do. You'll see that people will just start talking, I hope. So tell us, from your perspective, what is Easter weekend all about? Yes, ma'am. Good. On Friday, he died and he raised on Easter. Good. Why is that significant? What does it mean? We don't know. We were just coming here as prelude to ham. Yeah, there's a new creation. All right. So that's one idea. Yeah. Redemption. Okay, that's good. Reincarnation. Not exactly, but I know what you're trying to say. Yeah. Being reborn. Good. So what are the mechanics of this? How does this work? How does Jesus' death and resurrection lead to all these things? He died for our sins. He conquered death. What do you mean by he conquered death? It was self-explanatory, Charlie. Okay, so for people that didn't grow up like you and I did, what are principalities and powers? You said it, not me. Okay. So Christ brought victory to that, and we participate in that. Corey?
There's probably a few dozen different theories of what's actually happening on Easter with the resurrection.
Called what?
Atonement theories.
Atonement theories, good, yeah.
And I don't even know which ones are most important to me, but in the, like, they all come, where we all agree on is that something so awesome, spiritual happened in this moment. That all Christians.
Yeah.
It's the renewal of all things. It's the promise of God. And I don't understand the mechanics of it.
Good. So Corey just did my transition for me really, really well. All right? No, that's good. So let me reiterate what Corey said really well. All right? Is that there's all these theories about what happened. And actually, if you picked apart the songs we sang this morning, those songs all play into different theories, kind of all mashed up this morning, right? So if we lived in the in medieval times, we would believe something like every time we sin, Satan like collects a debt on that. And God owes Satan for all the sins we've committed. And so what God did is instead of paying the debt in currency of some sort, God said, I'll offer my son as a ransom. And Satan said, okay, that'll do. And then God tricked him when Jesus came back to life. That's called ransom theory. It's a really boiled down, oversimplified version, but it's called ransom theory. Many of us in this room grew up in a system called penal substitutionary atonement theory, whether you knew that or not, probably not, that says, like, we've been found guilty in a court of law. And there's a punishment. God needs to punish us because we're guilty. And somehow Jesus dying on the cross was the substitute for our punishment, right? Some of us in this room, in the theory that I've loved most over the last couple years, believe in what's called Christus Victor. The idea that it wasn't us, like, that God owed, or Satan, or God, or Jesus owed anybody anything. Rather, it's that our choices, our sinfulness, crucify Jesus. That humanity, when humanity left to its own devices, when God comes into the world, goes so far as to even kill God. And that when Jesus rises from the dead, he shows that you, the worst we can do as humanity, meh. I'm bigger than that too. Now, which one of those do I like? Yeah, they all have something to say. What Corey said really well. They all have a piece to give to us, and I think it's good that the songs we sing this morning kind of bounce around different atonement theories and mix them all up, and I think that's actually good. Because at the heart of this thing, and what I love most, and part of who we are as a church, is I don't think we have to pick one, but rather understand that something happened. Something exciting happened, and we don't exactly have to figure out the mechanics of what happened, but rather something happened, and it's changing everything. And this idea then of death and resurrection becomes such a powerful metaphor for all the things you all said, right? About new creation and starting over and redemption, that whatever's broken, because of what happened in Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, something happened and things are changing. And the stuff that was dead before can come back to life. I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. So I'm going to read out of the Message in just a minute. You're looking at the NIV. That's fine. No big deal. You're smart people. You'll follow along. Ephesians is one of the earliest writings that we have. And I want you to hear what you did this morning when I asked what are the mechanics of it is the same thing that theologians have been doing for thousands of years now. Thinking on it and saying, how does it actually work? And they've talked about it for a long time. And so what's fun about this passage, and I'll tell you up front, is that Paul has this breathless quality to himself when he's writing this right here. And he's not, I think he wouldn't pass seminary, like he wouldn't actually graduate here, because he leaves a lot of holes and a lot of things like are really vague and like, what do you mean by that? But he's just super excited about what Corey said. Something has happened and it's changing everything. So understand, real quick before I read, Paul's a Jew. He understands the world through this Jewish mindset that there was a creation in which God looked at the whole creation and said what about that creation? It's good. And then sin enters into it, and then everything gets broken, and the image of God in us gets broken, and the creation gets broken. If you want the big theological term, we call it the noetic effects of the fall, that everything is affected by the fall. And so in this Jewish mindset, when we were talking this fall in the series that we did here called Origin Stories, we saw how those effects just keep playing out over and over again, how this brokenness just keeps spilling out everywhere and it just messes everything up. And if I asked for us to like raise our hands, like how many of you can say, in my own experience, I've seen how my choices and the choice of others have messed things up in my life. Anybody? Every single one of us. We just know this is true, right? And so in this Jewish understanding of the story, the solution to that was a sacrificial system. When it's screwed up, when it's broken, we bring our sacrifices to God and God is happy. But what Paul understood and the early Christians understood is that whatever happened Friday to Sunday, however you have to explain it, and no theory seems to work completely all the way, something happened. And that story has been set on a new trajectory. And so just read with me here. I'll read Paul and you just listen and then I'll ask you to reflect on what grabs your attention. How blessed is God? And what a blessing he is. He's the father of our master, Jesus Christ, and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved son. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, and see here, he's not explaining any of it. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're a free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up by all our misdeeds. And not just barely free either. I love this line. Not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. It's in Christ then that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, this message of your salvation, found yourselves home free, signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm yours. By the Holy Spirit, this signet from God is the first installment of what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life. So what do you hear right there? When Paul's just effusing, what stands out to you? Danny.
A lot of traditions kind of say that Jesus dying on the cross was plan B. Like, oh, they messed it up. Now I got to go back to the drawing board.
Sure.
But the way this is written, that was always.
Yeah. Paul's like, long ago, this was always the plan that Jesus was going to come. Yeah, good. What else? What lines just jump out at you? I poked at some of mine. What? Good. So there's something about this. The lives are changed by adoption, right? Yeah. Somebody else.
The line in the Bible said, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Like, this idea that we don't have to necessarily worry about it. I mean, we need to do some stuff, but that's already guaranteed. You don't have to stress about it. It's there.
It's done. Yeah. It's already taken care of. I like that. I think I said it when I was reading. You're not just free. You're abundantly free. Like, it's covered. Yeah, good. What else? Yeah, the specificity of God's love for me, right? Yeah, God loves everybody. And at the same time, it's also true that he loves specifically me and specifically you. And that idea, the only way I think we can get to that is like in human love, when I saw that person across the room and they saw me, right? Like that, there was a connection there that it was just that one, right? And how special we feel in that being chosen. Yeah. So can I say real quick, one of these atonement theories that I'm talking about has a message basically that says something about, and we talked about it, Brian talked about it a couple weeks ago, talking about the litany of penitence. One of those narratives always says that God is just kind of angry with me. That God is just a little bit pissed all the time with me because we're just so messed up. And that what happens in the cross is that Jesus basically kind of shields us from God. And I got to say, that is a bad telling of that atonement theory, but it gets told that way sometimes. That somehow, and so I grew up sometimes with this like idea in my head that, you know, God loves me kind of because he has to. Because like he really just wants to punish me because he's full of wrath. But Jesus is kind of protecting me from God. And I really love Jesus for protecting me from God, but God was to be feared. And this passage talks about, no. Long before that, God was absolutely in love with us. He was absolutely like reaching out towards us in love, not wrath. Which really challenges maybe some ideas, and I'll probably maybe get email after this. But that's fine. I want to live here for just a minute. This is from the message. I hope you all read the message because I love it, right? So even if you following along, you can see like the NIV says things in a way that are sometimes pretty wooden and pretty dense. And there's something about the liberal use of exclamation points in the message that I absolutely adore, right? And I know that probably irritates some of you grammar Nazis, but it just excites me that there's all these exclamation points. But he says this, there's a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. That everything, whatever happened, like Corey said, in this mystical, whatever happened back then, everything somehow being brought together and summed up in Christ. You know what the word everything means in Greek?
Everything.
Good, Lynn. It means everything. It absolutely means everything. Everything is being summed up. And then this idea, the idea of summing up, it's from math, and it means to sum up, to add up, to bring it all together, right? And so we, in various years at Easter in this church, we've kind of talked about that a lot, about the summing up of everything, that everything counts, everything matters, that everything is being put back to right. And so we can go different directions with that. And if you've been around for years, you know that most years I read a long quotation from N.T. Wright. And I'm not going to read it this year, but I encourage you to go find it because it's amazing about this summing up, about how everything counts and everything matters. What I want to do today, though, is go a slightly different direction. If you were here last week, you know that we celebrated our 10-year anniversary as a church. So last week was the 10-year anniversary. We started 10 Easters ago. This is Easter number one of the next 10 years, all right? This is Easter number 11. And as part of that, as part of preparing for that, I Vicky sent me the original audio file of the very first message at Imago Dei Church, and I listened to it, and I cringed through half of it. And that's always going to be the case, right? Because I dare you, if you wrote things down 10 years ago to go back and read them, you probably don't think the same way that you did 10 years ago. At least I hope not. I hope you've grown. I mean, seriously, if you went back and read your high school journals, would you think the same things? And if you did, you shouldn't admit it. Right? Like, yeah, I think the same way I did when I was 14. So what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of take you back to 10 years ago and the stuff that I didn't cringe about in that message. And I want to dust some things off and say them again. This is the beginning for me. This is one of the last three messages. I'm speaking today and then the next 2 weeks. And then my career as a professional clergy is over. And so what I'm going to do over the next couple weeks is kind of say the things that I've said before. So you can just skip if you want, because I'm going to say the same things I've said over 10 years just one last time, maybe just louder and faster. Maybe I should call it that. Louder and faster the next 2 weeks. But I couldn't not say these things one more time. Because I think that a big part of the summing up is about what it means to have the image of God restored in us. That's the name of this church. If you don't know, the name of this church, Imago Dei, means image of God. And it's the idea of being an icon, of being a reflection of God. And that part of our understanding of who we are is that we're reflections of God. And part of this summing up, I believe the project of the summing up, and I think maybe Mike said or somebody over here said it, that this project of summing up in the world is something that I believe God is doing through us. I don't believe that God just takes a paintbrush and goes, well, there it all is, it's all finished. But rather, he's working in us and through us, and that we are the agents of that change in the world. We are the agents of that summing up. But in order for that to happen, I first have to be on my own journey. It starts here. It starts with the summing up of the Imago Dei in me. And I think there's three parts to that. I think there's probably more, but three that come to mind. The first is that we just have inherent value. And you said this really well, right? That part of what this summing up of the Imago Dei in me is coming to recognize that I have value simply because I'm made in the image of God. I'm going to pick on a group of us. So some of you know the Enneagram tool that we talk about quite a bit here. It's a personality type indicator, 9 points. Those of us that are threes, fours, twos, threes, and fours live a lot of our lives, and I'll just speak for me, I'm a three. I live a lot of my life looking for attaboys. I've lived most of my life looking for people to pat me on the head and tell me I'm good. I've said for years I love school because I get grades. And I always got good grades. And so being a kid who was smart and got good grades in school was a constant reaffirmation of you're smart, you're good. Like, give me a quiz. Please give me a quiz on anything. I love it. Because then I get the attaboy. And so for those of us that are in that part of the Enneagram, there's a temptation, especially for us, and maybe for some others of you as well, there's this temptation to define ourselves by what we do and to see our worth as based on something else. I am worthy because I help people. I am worthy because I provide for my family. I am worthy because I'm really good at singing. Whatever the thing it is in our head that we think we're worthy by, what the journey is for me in terms of the restoration of the Imago Dei is understanding that my worth has nothing to do with what I'm doing. That we simply have worth because we bear the image of God. I don't know, so much of our lives are spent striving for affection, striving for people to love us for who we are and what we've done. And what this says to me is what I'm learning in my quiet spaces with God is that I don't have to do anything. I'm just loved simply because I am. And Paul and the writers pick this up and they start using this language of that, like, you're heirs, you're children of God, you're adopted as his children. Like, all this language to say you have worth just because of your connection. You're in. You're all in. You're all the children of God. You're all in. There's nothing more that you have to do. And there's nothing, Paul says later in Romans, there is nothing then that can separate us from the love of God. And he does another one of these breathless, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, I've butchered it now. But that's the, you get the idea? that there's nothing that can separate us from that love of God. And I think part of the restoration of the Imago Dei in all of us is all of us moving towards spaces where we believe that is true. And when we live out of that space, we don't do what we do out of any kind of like guilt or condemnation, but out of, no, this is just the way we are. So Jennifer and I are trying hard not to have our kids have to pay for counseling someday, as we all are. It's a really lofty goal that we have in parenting. And so one of the things we're trying not to do is we're trying not to like shame our kids, even though it's really easy sometimes as a parent. And so what we're trying to say is like if they don't do well on a report card, which none of my kids have ever done poorly on a report card, we try not to say like, how could you be so stupid? That seems like a bad parenting move. And rather to remind them of who they are. You're really good in math. This grade doesn't reflect who you are. And I think that's part of this, is as the Imago Dei is renewed in us and summed up, that we live out of spaces. When Paul's talking about all this freedom, he's talking about living out of that kind of a space. That I am who I am, I do what I do, I treat people with kindness, I serve the poor, not because the church is guilting me or somebody is making me feel bad about myself, but rather, it's because it's who we are. Because we're children of God, because we're part of this ongoing project, it's just, that's what we do. No big deal. A second thought about the restoration of the Imago Dei has to do with unleashing our creativity. 7 or 8 years ago, we did a series called Made to Create, and we talked about this idea. I think I'm going to say this part. I think it's true, mostly, that people who are on a spiritual journey tap into spaces of creativity in themselves that they may not have even known that they had. They find themselves going back to the things that they did when they were young, when they drew and they painted and they sang with abandon, and sang without abandon, with abandon. I don't know what the correct phrase is. When they sang in the shower loud and nobody cared, right? I think that's also true. But I want to say here, when I think about creativity in this context with the Imago Dei, I think of anything that we bring light into the world. Every single way that we bring light into the world. So for some of us, it really is standing up here and singing and playing our instruments or writing or performing or whatever it is. For some of us, it is those things that we think of as artistic. But I think it also includes a whole lot of things. I think it's the mother who sets the table for her children in a way that makes them smile. I think it's the dad who likes to make the plate look a very particular way just to bring a little bit of joy into our dinner. I think it's every single way that we bring goodness into the world. I think it's that the art that some of us have of making the cashier smile at the end of a long shift. It's every way that we get to bring goodness and light into the world. And part of the restoration of the Imago Dei is us coming back into touch with that, of seeing ourselves as agents in the creation of goodness and kindness and love and all these things we talk about all the time here. This is a guy, his name is Marty Seligman, and he is kind of one of the pioneers of what's known as positive psychology. Positive psychology teaches this. It says that most of psychology, most of the world of psychology, most of the academic papers written are how do we help people move from like unhealthy to average, right? Now, let me just clearly say I've needed some help in my life with getting from unhealthy to average, right? And that's an important function of psychology, right? Like many of us in this room have sat with counselors and therapists because getting from unhealthy to average is a good step when you're down here, all right? And so I love that. But what positive psychology says is that we haven't done a very good job of then helping people that are average live a really fulfilled life. Like what's in the text here about abundantly free. We help people get to, okay, I feel free. But we haven't done a good job of giving people the tools and the skills they need to be abundantly free. So he did a TED Talk a couple years ago, by a couple I mean 2004. He did a TED Talk and... In the TED Talk, it's a long TED Talk, it's really good, but he starts talking about how we think about our lives, and he has three different categories for thriving, and the first one, he calls the pleasant life, And the pleasant life is one in which I fill my life with pleasures. It's the beer commercial, right? It's the I drink the coffee I like every day and I savor it. It's the I like good food and I'm willing to pay for it. It's the I like a nice day outside. It's Jennifer and I heard Robin Kristen Bell say a couple years ago, and we love this, about our first job of parents is to enjoy our children. And so we just try to live by that. Like, I want to enjoy my children. Our house is filled with laughter and arguing and the sound of feet running and doors slamming and all those things. And we know that there's going to be a day that we're going to wish for those sounds again, that we're going to wish for a little bit of energy in our home. And so we're just trying to savor this moment and have this pleasure right now and just enjoy this pleasure this day. And so we can pursue those pleasures, and that's great. But he says that this is kind of the lowest form of the abundant life, or of a fulfilled life, that it really goes to the next level that he calls the good life. And the good life is one that he describes as flow, where we find what our strengths are and we start using our strengths. Some people use us as signature strengths. What are the things that you're actually good at? Or what is the contribution you bring into the world? So when you think about your circle of friends, hey, when our friends get together, I know that I cook because that's what I bring. And this person knows that I bring the humor and I bring the interesting tidbits, you know, like whatever it is, I know that I bring into that space, that we start living a life of flow where we're using our strengths as well. But Seligman says the greatest piece up here, and this is where it really dovetails so nicely with this idea of the Imago Dei and creativity, is that the highest good is what's called a meaningful life. And it's where I understand my signature strength, and then I employ my signature strength to the benefit of something bigger than myself. That I use what I'm good at to serve something bigger. Which is exactly what we're talking about here, right? So some of you yesterday took your signature strengths, your ability to serve and with a smile, and you packed Easter eggs with candy, and you came and served kids in our neighborhood by hiding Easter eggs in the church. Is that right? Is that what happened, I heard? It's not as fun as outside, but it could have been interesting. But some of you did that yesterday, right? You employed your gifts, your skills, your abilities for the service of something bigger than you. Many of you show up here on Sunday mornings at 6 a.m. to use your strengths to the service of something bigger than yourselves. And Seligman says this is, you go after that and all the other ones, you just get them. You go after that kind of life, you pursue that, what I'll call the unleashing of our creativity in the Imago Dei. You unleash that and everything else comes. And so I believe that that's part of this summing up of all things, that in the Imago Dei, as we get more in touch with our image of God, we find ourselves getting in touch with our strengths and unleashing that strength in the world in a whole lot of ways. And then finally, I think I said 10 years ago that the Imago Dei has something to do with relationships, that born in us is this innate desire to connect with other people. I don't know about you all. I need to pause a second and go back in the service. That was really beautiful. I don't know. Some of you are new here, so let me give you a little advertisement. The Hot Mess Sisters started, I don't know where you are, Karen, now. How many of you started the Hot Mess Sisters? A handful? A handful of ladies meeting on Tuesday nights, and you saw like 15 people up there all gathered around Julie, baptizing her, right? I just think that was really beautiful. Because I think that in this Imago Dei, I mean, I could ask us to raise our hands again, but this is true of all of us, right? Is that all of us in our life have broken relationships. We've had broken marriages and friendships and work relationships and family of origin relationships that are all broken and messed up. All of us have had all kinds of broken relationships. And I think that part of the mending of the Imago Dei in us is this capacity to forgive, to ask forgiveness. Some of the stuff we talked about just a couple weeks ago about asking for forgiveness and forgiving. And it doesn't, I don't know that everything always gets back to good, but I think there's a better chance for it. I think that as the image of God is healed in us, we have a greater capacity to go back and fix the things that were once broken. I actually think, I think about the church, that's the single greatest thing that the church has to offer the world today, is a space just to be found. To be found by other people and to be seen and to be heard, because so much of our lives, nobody really cares what we think. I mean, you can put it out on Facebook, we still don't care what you think, right? Like, we all know there's a lot of saying out there on Facebook and not a lot of, like, caring or listening or any of that, right? And I think what the church has to offer is actually spaces where you can sit with other people and to be found and to be seen. And I think what happens in the Hot Mess Sisters, because I've talked to them and I've actually gone twice as an honorary invitee, is women in this church are being seen and found and listened to and heard. I want to play a song for you. It's a video, and I'll put it up in a second. I'll tell you where it's from. The words to the song are really powerful and beautiful, and I'll say something about them at the end and then move us to communion. But the concept of the video, I want to tell you. So the song is a song called You Will Be Found. It's from a musical called Dear Evan Hansen. Anybody know Dear Evan Hansen besides Stephen and I? Okay, a handful of us. The song is about being found. You'll hear that. But then what they did to record this song is they created a virtual choir. And so you'll see that on the screen, this virtual choir singing We Will Be Found. And I'm going to do, just so you know, if you're new here, I'm going to do the same thing that I did after the scripture reading. I'm going to ask you what stood out to you, and then we'll wrap up. So why do thousands of people join a virtual choir to do that song? Yep. Something about the strength of community. What else? Everyone wants to belong. Oh, that's so well said. I'm going to say that again because I don't know that they heard that on the live feed, if there's anybody on the live feed. Eric said that at the beginning, when just single people singing, it's a nice song. But there's something about when everybody's singing. The first time my friend sent me this song, and I cried the first three or four times I heard it. And it's when the whole choir is singing, in the Broadway recording, when the whole company is singing. Because it says something about being found that you need a whole community to find you. We need people like that to find us. Because, you know, here's the thing. If I'm going to learn to come to the idea that I have inherent worth because of the Imago Dei, and if I'm going to unleash my creativity in the world, I'm going to do that because there's a community of people calling me into those ways of living. And so the Easter call, sometimes we reduce the Easter call to this really individualistic, how do I keep my butt out of hell kind of thing. And I think it's actually to a much bigger thing, and it's a call to a kind of community and to the people and to the ongoing project of what this people is doing in the world. And how we're being restored, each one of us in ourselves, so that we can restore the whole world. That's, to me, whatever happened on Easter, whatever the mechanics were, that's what changed. That's how Paul began to see, it was a story before, and this whole thing went this direction now. Let's pray. I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters here, that we will be found. In whatever space we find ourselves, in whatever darkness, in whatever places we feel stuck, maybe we don't believe in our inherent worth. Maybe we don't know where to use our gifts in the world, and maybe we just feel very lost and alone. And I pray that wherever we are in those spaces, that we'll be found and that we will be redeemed, that we will be summed up. We will be part of that everything that's summed up in Christ, and we will be made new in all of those areas. And that we will live a life that, like Paul talked about, that's just not just free, but abundantly free. In your name I pray. Amen.